Job 19, and we'll read from verse 21. Job 19 and the verse 21. Have your Bible open, please, and let's read together. Let's hear God's word. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. So we'll bow in prayer once again. Let's unite our hearts for the Lord, and we will seek his face together. Let's all engage in prayer, and every believer looking to the Lord for his blessing and his help, even here this Lord's day. O God, our Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to come before thee again and draw near to the throne of grace. And we earnestly and yet very simply pray that thy blessing will rest upon our gathering, and now upon the preaching of the word. May it come with freshness to our souls. May it be written with power on our hearts and on our minds. O Lord, may thy Son be exalted, and may the word of God come with blessing to each one, and we'll give thee all the glory and praise in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning to Job 19, where we read earlier, as I said, in verse 25, and also the couple of verses that follow, we have our text today. Let's read those three verses again. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now I'm sure that you are aware, at least to some degree, that the book of Job is the record of the sufferings of a man of God, sufferings of the most intense kind, sufferings that were experienced both in body and in soul and in mind. Such was the intensity of the sufferings that Job experienced that he not only longed for death, he also actually yearned for extinction. Therefore, there is no doubt that Job sunk to the lowest level imaginable as far as the depths of depression are concerned. And his soul was enshrouded in a dark cloud that overwhelmed him and brought him to the very brink of despair itself. Now, Job had many different kinds of forces upon him as far as contributing to that depression is concerned. But one of them was especially very, very poignant and very, very hurtful, and that was the fact that he was forsaken by his friends. That is often the lot of the people of God. And the servants of God, like this man Job, as you go through the Word of God, you will find on many occasions that men of God were forsaken by those who were their closest companions. Perhaps the one who stands out most is Christ himself, obviously. In fact, Job is a type of Christ in many, many ways and in many of his circumstances and in many of his experiences. And certainly here, he typifies, he presents in his experience of being forsaken by other people the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Savior suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. He suffered in that way in a very real fashion, as one after the other his former companions and his friends forsook him and left him in the desolation of Calvary. And since that is true, then we need not be surprised that very often the Lord's people, like Job or others, are called on to bear the same cross. You'll find here in Job 19 that there's actually a catalogue of all those who forsook the man of God in his time of suffering. We haven't time to go into all the details, but I just draw to your attention some of those who forsook this man and misunderstood him, misrepresented him, and who failed him in the hour of need. You have his own relatives mentioned in verse 14, "My kinsfolk have failed." You have his own bosom friends who forgot him in the hour of extremity. Verse 14 also says, "My familiar friends have forgotten me." You'll find that his maids and his servants and even young children treated him with scorn and despised him. Verses 15, 16, and then verse 18. His very closest companions turned against him, as verse 19 says, "All my inward friends," those are his closest friends, his inward friends, he says, "all my inward friends abhorred me." And then he actually became a stranger to his own wife, as verse 17 tells us. And when you go down those verses and look at all those terms and that description of all who forsook this man of God, it's little wonder then that he cries out, as he does in verse 21, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." I would say to you today that there is no more poignant statement than that in all of God's Word as far as earthly men are concerned. "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." Here is a child of God crying out of an estranged, lonely valley of suffering with not a friend on earth, as it seemed, to support him and to console him. Now, in that situation of bleakness, this man certainly needed a word from the Lord to lift his soul above the situation in which he found himself, into which he had sunk at this particular time. And thank God the Lord gave him that kind of word, that kind of message, one that is found here in our text that begins in verse 25, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now the word that he uses there, the word Redeemer in the Hebrew language, is that word Goel, which is very often translated kinsman in the Old Testament scriptures. It denotes a person who was actually the nearest of kin, someone who was commissioned actually by virtue of being the nearest of kin to take up the cause of some needy person. The kinsman in this sense had the right, he had the authority to step in and take up the cause of the other person who was afflicted or whatever the case might have been, and act in the way that the Bible sets before us in many, many places. This is the word that's used right here. And therefore Job can say, "I know that my kinsman liveth." All other kinsmen, all other earthly friends had failed him, but there was someone on whom he began to focus right here. Someone on whom he knew to be utterly reliable and fully trustworthy, and who would never fail him. And therefore he can say, I know that my kinsman liveth. Marvelous statement of consolation and encouragement for Job in the midst of all that peculiar suffering that he went through. That other kinsman, my kinsman as he puts it here, was of course the Messiah. The one revealed to the ancient people of God from the very time that man fell, and promised to them within the confines and the terms of the covenant of grace, that infallible and blessed covenant of God's salvation unto his people. From the very first glimmering of that covenant, as you find it set forth in Genesis 3:15, the promise had been given of a Messiah who would come and deliver men from their sin. And the very interesting thing is there, right at the very start, when man had just fallen, the Lord made it known that this Messiah, this promised Savior, would be a kinsman. Now the word's not used there, but the truth is there, because he said to Adam and Eve, or in Adam and Eve's hearing, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And therefore, in effect, he was showing to our first parents and to all who followed after that the Savior would be a man. The Deliverer would be of the very bone and the very flesh of those whom he would come to save. Born of the woman. The seed of the woman. And therefore, it was made known at the very start that this great Deliverer, this great Redeemer, would in a very real sense be the kinsman of his people. And as time went by, that line of thought, of course, was further developed. It was shown then that he would come from the line of Shem. In Genesis 9, that this Redeemer, this Savior, this kinsman, would dwell in the tents of Shem. Which means that he would come from that line, taking the three sons of Noah. He would come from the house of Shem. A little later it was shown that he would be from the seed of Abraham. And specifically from the household of Abraham's great-grandson. That is Judah. And from there it was narrowed down to the house of Jesse. And in more detail, into the very line of David. The revelation kept going. Until God pinpointed that there would come forth a man in the fullness of time from the very house of David, from the very part of Jesse's family in which David held the preeminent place. And in fact, of course, in many ways was a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in all of these ways, God made it known that the Messiah would be of the very same nature as those whom he would come to save on the basis of his perfect work that he would do on their behalf. So, it means this. No matter when a child of God lived in Old Testament times, he knew of the Messiah. He knew that the promised Savior would be his kinsman. He knew that at least. In fact, these patriarchs know far more than they're given credit for knowing, as we will see today from these marvelous verses. But he knew that at least. The conservative Bible scholars are not sure when Job actually lived. We do know this is one of the oldest books or parts of Scripture, the book of Job. It doesn't really matter when Job lived. We can't pinpoint it exactly. But we know it's a very old time frame that we regard when we come to deal with the book of Job. But the point is, he knew that he had promised kinsman Messiah of the most trustworthy kind. And on this occasion, as he laments in this very poignant way, again I put it, for that's a good word to use to describe it. And when he says, have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me, when he cries out of the agony of his own loneliness and out of the pain of his own suffering, he can say this, I know that my Redeemer liveth. What's he doing? What is Job doing right here? He's showing us the vital lesson that the believer can only deal with the afflictions and the circumstances that are trying and troublesome in life by focusing on the gospel, by focusing on Jesus Christ. This is essentially what Job is doing right here, as these verses reveal. He took the gospel and he applied the gospel to the situation in which he found himself. And as he applied the gospel, as we find recorded in these verses, wonderful truths flooded his soul and filled his mind and encouraged his heart and lifted him up and filled him with hope. Brethren and sisters, consider with me today these great gospel truths on which Job focused in the midst of his trials, and by which he was lifted up right out of the darkness, and eventually that is out of the darkness that had engulfed his soul. And we learn this lesson well. I've said it before from the pulpit, I've said it on other occasions in Bible studies, but I say it again today because it is a lesson that is vital, and it's a point that I believe God's people find very difficult to learn. And that is, whatever situation you're in life, when the trials come rolling over your head, the only source of consolation and hope and encouragement is to apply the gospel to your soul and to the situation in which you find yourself. There are three truths here that Job saw that he enumerates for us. Three great gospel truths on which he focuses here in these words. First of all, the truth of Christ's redemption. He uses this word, as I say, the Hebrew word goel. And when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, it may be rightly translated, I know that my kinsman Redeemer liveth. And therefore he was taken up with the great truth of redemption. And with that truth he comforted his heart. He knew that this Messiah would come according to divine promise and would come and actually do the work upon which Job was even at that point resting, in which he was trusting. The work has not yet happened. The Redeemer has not yet come, but he will come in history and do the work of redemption. And Job therefore is focusing on the great redemptive work and on the fulfillment of the promise of redemption that God has given in Christ and through Christ to this man Job, and of course to all of the Old Testament saints. Now, taking the word that's translated Redeemer, this word goel, that's an easy word to remember, it comes from the verb that means to redeem. And when you start to study these things out in the Old Testament, you'll find that the kinsman Redeemer and his redemptive authority were applied to various situations. For example, the kinsman Redeemer was allowed to redeem property that had been lost. Leviticus 25, verse 25 says, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. It was also used, this word and this role that this man had, with regard to marrying his brother's widow after the brother had died childless, and raise up a son to the dead brother. And you'll find that especially in view in the story of Ruth. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Boaz married Ruth, and thereby he raised up a son who was therefore in the line of Ruth's first husband who had died, and he was a kinsman. That is, Boaz was a kinsman to Ruth's first husband. And now you see the very classic example of the work of the kinsman redeemer, one that hath right to redeem. Look at Ruth chapter 2 verse 20 and see there how the word and the term is found. Ruth 2 verse 20 says, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now, if you've got a marginal Bible, it reads this way, one that hath right to redeem. Ruth 2 verse 20. One that hath right to redeem. Boaz had the right to redeem. Now, the prevalent thought in all of these references to the kinsman redeemer, I've just given you a few of them here, The present thought is that they are an uptight and description of Jesus Christ. And it's of Christ that the apostle uses the word here, turning back to Job 19 and verse 25. It's of Christ that he speaks. In other words, in the Old Testament, there is a type of Christ under this language of the kinsman redeemer and the activities of the kinsman redeemer and the roles that he performed, and it all points to our Savior. So when you come to Job's words here, he has got it all right. He says, I know that my kinsman redeemer liveth. And therefore, he saw the great truth of Christ's redemption. He got a hold of it. He applied it to himself. He lived in the enjoyment of it right here. He drew strength out of it. He drew the consolation he needed out of that truth. I know my Redeemer's alive, but I've got a Redeemer. The truth of Christ's redemption. That theme itself is a marvelous study in the Word of God. And there are two main aspects to the matter of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Job mentions it here in our text today. Two particular features of redemption that we always must keep in mind. How is redemption accomplished? How did our kinsman redeemer then, how does he apply redemption? How does this all work out? Well, you see, redemption is by price. Let's turn again to Leviticus 25. I didn't take you there a moment or two ago, but I want to do so right now. Leviticus 25. And let us learn the lesson today that the kinsman redeemer under Israel's law was a man with a right to pay a price and buy back what was lost. Leviticus 25, verse 47. And there it says, if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself. Notice those words. Here's an Israelite, and he sells himself to a stranger, to someone who's outside the pale of Israel, someone who essentially may even be an enemy of Israel, and this Israelite sells himself. You know what man has done? Man has sold himself to the stranger. Man has sold himself to the devil, to the world, to sin, to everything that's contrary to God and opposite to holiness and what's right and true. Man has sold himself to all of that. But go on to see what it says in this verse, verse 48. After that he is sold, listen, he may be redeemed again. Thank God today, brethren and sisters, there is redemption for the one who has sold himself. The whole of the human race sold itself to sin and disobedience and darkness and the calamity of the fall and all the repercussions of that first sin and all consequent sins. The entire race sold itself. But thank God, after man had sold himself, he could be redeemed. And it says at the end of that verse 48, one of his brethren may redeem him. Sinner, you note that carefully. You have sold yourself for the things of the world, for sin, for the pleasure crazes of time, for the ways of this human experience that people follow out, the habits, the forms of entertainment, the fleshly lusts. Oh, you've sold yourself to all of this. You've given yourself up to the world, and you know it fine well. See it today. You're lost. You're utterly lost. And yet, thank God, there's someone who's able to redeem you, someone who's able to buy you back. For that's the thought we're seeing here. Redemption by price. It says he could be bought back after he sold. Therefore, the idea there of a price, the buying back. And here we can see it so clearly when Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he focuses on the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Is he therefore not spelling out so clearly that there is a Redeemer for him? There's someone who paid the price. There's someone who buys him back. That is basic to the gospel. And yet it must never be lost sight of in our times. We live in a day when the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is maligned and criticized and called into ridicule. You may have read this week or heard on the radio of this apostate over there in England. I forget his name right now. It's not worth mentioning anyhow. A Church of England so-called clergyman who has come out and said that the whole concept, the orthodox concept of Christ's substitutionary death, his atonement, his sacrifice, it's a form of child abuse. That God the Father is guilty of abusing his Son. We live in terrible times when men can come out so boldly and so publicly and attack the whole essence and concept of redemption as it's revealed in Scripture and utter such blasphemies. But we remember, of course, their day is coming and they will bow the knee and they will confess with the tongue their very wickedness before a holy God. As I said there, this is basic to the gospel message, redemption by price. We have sold ourselves to sin, and we have sold ourselves to the curse of the law. Its penalty abides upon us, and the only way of release, the only way of escape from the just deserts, from the just consequences of what we have done, is if our kinsman pays the price. And thank God that is what he has done. And on this very day, as we think about the resurrection of our Lord, which we'll get to a little later here, we've got to get to the cross first. Because there could be no resurrection if there's no redemption. There could be no rising again if there's no payment of the price. There can be no setting free of any man unless justice has been done. And thank God it has been done. Does not the apostle say to the church, ye are bought with a price? And does not that other apostle Peter say to God's people, for ye are redeemed? Ye are redeemed. And he says, not with corruptible things. And thank God what bought us is not itself corruptible, or is not itself incorruptible, or not corruptible. What bought us is the blood of the Lamb that's incorruptible. For he goes on to say, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And there's the price. And as you think about that, the price of redemption, the inference of it all is this, the great bondage that the sinner is in, so much so that nothing less than the atoning death of the blessed Son of God could buy us back and be the price that the Lord required for redemption. Nothing less than the Savior's atoning death that culminated in the shedding of His precious blood by which we are redeemed. From that today, you see by inference the terrible bondage that sin brings. The terrible bondage that you were once in if you're now a child of God. Or that you are still in if you're not right with God. It took that awful price of our Savior's death and all His pain and all His suffering and all of His agony, culminating in Calvary, as we will see tonight, in the darkness into which He entered when He went to the tree. It took all of that. And in the light of that, I ask you today, as the Lord does through Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, is it nothing to you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his anger. Dear believer, go to Calvary afresh today. Dwell on the price that was paid. And recognize as never before what you owe the Savior. And let that control your life. Let that control your thinking. Let that control your entire being every day. I have been bought with great price. I dare not do anything less than give my all to the Savior. Then the other strand of redemption in Scripture is not only redemption by price, but redemption by power. On the basis of the price paid, there is the actual release of the captive. He's set free. In other words, the price secures the freedom, and therefore we can put it this way, the power of redemption flows out of the price that the Savior has paid for men. You think of the greatest example of all of this, perhaps, is the release of Israel from Egypt. That was a redemptive act. It's the language of redemption the whole way through Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption. The very name Exodus means to go out. And therefore it signifies redemption. And you will find that when God took his people out of Egypt, when he overthrew the Egyptians and destroyed them and cancelled them out, and there wasn't one of them left, they're all dead on the seashore, there was the power of redemption at work. And it was based upon the price that had been paid, signified by the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb incorporated within it the very power of release. I want you to get that. You can't separate the power that's in redemption from the price that was paid. The two go together. And that's why we sing the old gospel hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin?" There's power in the blood. Power in our Savior's death. Power to set men free, release them, and give them liberty. The freedom that comes, this power to release us, is power that's been bought for us by Christ. Turn to Isaiah 49. Please, as we see another example of this, I refer to Egypt and Israel's release from Egypt, the mighty power of God upon redemption. Then look at Isaiah 49 and look at verse 24 in that chapter. And it says, "There shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered." Now this reference is a reference to Babylon, where Israel, of course, were held for 70 years. And here there's actually a predictive promise that the release would come. Because Isaiah wrote long before the Babylonian captivity ever took place. But he wrote here in such a way as for Israel to realize all those years later, we have a promise from God that we will be brought out of Babylon. So that's the setting here. Look at verse 25 then. You see, if you just look at 24 again before we move on, here's what God's people would have been saying. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? Is there any hope for us? That's what they were saying. Will we ever be out of Babylon? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty, and the mighty is the Babylonian Empire, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible, there again is Babylon, shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy kinsman redeemer. Here's the word again. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy kinsman redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. When Israel came out of Babylon, it was a redemptive act. God brought them out. The power of God was exercised. And therefore, when they speak rightly of this strand of thought, the power of redemption. Isaiah 14 times in his prophecy uses this word of the Lord, this word Redeemer, this word Kinsman Redeemer. And here is in chapter 49 now, while it applies literally to what happened at the time of the release from Babylon, again, it's a picture of Christ and Calvary and the work he does for the likes of us. Let's get it clear. Those whom the Lord sets free from their sin, their bondage, are captives originally. And the question might go up, will the captive ever be set free? Is there any hope? You may be saying to yourself today in your heart, is there any hope for my son, my daughter, my child, held in captivity by the world and the flesh and the devil? Maybe you're sitting in this meeting and you're saying right now to yourself, as an unsaved person, is there any hope for me? I'm a slave to sin. I'm in bondage to the world. I can't release myself. I'm bound and fettered by years of habits and years of sinning. And the vice gets tighter and tighter. And the grip becomes more powerful. And you're saying to yourself, is there anyone to help me? Is there anyone to set me free? Listen, sinner, the Redeemer is mighty. There's no bond too tight, but he can break it. There's no sin too deep, but he can sever its fetters that are around your soul. There is no stain too deep, but his precious blood can wash it away. There's no guilt too great and voluminous, but he can take it all away out of sight altogether and give you the release that you need. Because thank God, our kinsman redeemer, by price and by power, sets men free. We must hurry on. There's the truth of Christ's representation. Here's the second great truth that he saw. I know, listen carefully, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's focused on redemption, but now he focuses on representation. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Now the grasp that Job had of gospel truth is marvelous. He speaks of the Lord as his Redeemer. He knew therefore that this Redeemer would die for him. In his mind he could see the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, going to the tree and purchasing redemption. But he also saw him, but in his soul and with the eye of faith, he saw him living again. For he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In other words, he saw him by faith rising up when the work of redemption would be done. And the price would have been paid, living again and ascending up on high. Because you'll find here that he speaks of him, as we will get to perhaps, he speaks of him coming at the latter day to stand on the earth, which means that he comes down. He saw it all. He saw Calvary. He saw the resurrection. Then he saw the coming again, which means he saw Christ in between, as living for him at the right hand of the majesty on high. And oh, brethren and sisters, what a truth that is for our hearts today. Your Redeemer lives for you in the sense of representing you incessantly and effectively at God's right hand. And this is a personal representation, because Job can say here that while there was no one on earth, as it seemed, to represent him, he had a personal advocate and friend on high, a Redeemer who was living for him. And this is the very personal language he uses. I know not the Redeemer liveth, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. Martin Luther had this to say about the use of the personal pronouns like my and mine and so on. He had this to say about them. The marrow of the gospel is in the pronouns. Think what Paul said. Christ loved me, gave himself for me. Job can say, I know that he's mine. Dear Savior, thou art mine. The old hymn says, how sweet the thought to me. How true that is. Think of what Thomas said the night, well, a week after the Lord rose from the dead. John 20, 24, 28. We'll not turn to it now because our time's gone on here so fast. But you know the story. The Lord appeared on the resurrection night to the others, and Thomas was missing. Then he came back a week later, no doubt in between as well, but a week later the record shows us there in John 20. And this time Thomas was there. And whenever the Lord came on that second occasion, he said to Thomas, wherefore didst thou doubt, Thomas? Now he said, Thomas, reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side. And put forth your finger and touch the nail prints. Now, I have to confess that I have never really seen what I want to say now about that. I trust it's right. I trust what I want to say right now is right. I believe it is. Why did the Lord say to Thomas, put out your hand and touch the nail prints? Why? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that in Thomas's own response. My Lord, my God, when he touched the nail prints and the wounded side, it struck him. This is my Redeemer. He took my place. And he was being shown that he could rest in Christ without any hesitation, for he had acted as his, that is Thomas's, representative at the cross, and would represent him furthermore in glory. And therefore Thomas can say, he's my Lord and he's my God. Thomas was encouraged by Christ to make contact with the very wounds that signified redemption. He was encouraged to make contact with them. And when he did so, he was taught, this was done for you, Thomas. And Thomas could say, my Lord, my God. And so can Job, my Redeemer. Can you say that? I tell you, friend, if you've got no personal contact with Christ, oh, how hopeless and miserable your state is. If he's not yours, if his wounds mean nothing to you, if his suffering by you is looked on with indifference, and it does not impact your heart or thrill your soul, and you can treat it with the utmost contempt, perhaps, I don't know what your feelings might be, if that is true, then you're to be pitied. Because you're still in bondage and you've no representative. No one to save you, no one to deliver you, no one to keep you. And on you go, drifting down the broad road to everlasting destruction. It was also prevailing representation because the verb is present tense. I know that my Redeemer liveth or is living. And therefore he understood the truth here concerning the Lord's representation of him, that it was not only personal, but it was prevailing, and thank God it is. Job, therefore, had a real possession in the midst of all his poverty. Notice that Job, who had lost everything, had not lost his Redeemer. When you think about that, he had lost everything. And therefore he cannot say, I know that I have all my wealth and I have all my herds and all of my cattle. He can't say that. For it's all gone. Literally. All gone in a day. But he can say this. I know that I have my Redeemer. I've lost all my wealth, and I've lost all my friends, and I've lost all my earthly circumstances that were once so mighty and glorious, but I have got Christ. And he knew that Christ was living for him. And that meant everything to this man. He had a real possession in the midst of poverty. He had a living Redeemer in the midst of death. Job lost all 10 of his children in one day. Isn't it what he says? I've lost them all. They're all dead. But my Redeemer's alive. And that's what made the difference. Do you see what I'm saying here today when I said earlier, Job takes the gospel and Job applies it. And you can do that today. Whatever your circumstances are, your trials and difficulties might be, though you may suffer the loss of everything, and who knows what you and I might lose? Who knows what you and I might be called on to forfeit and suffer in days to come? We have no idea. But here's something to remember. Here is the great truth that our Redeemer is our representative. And he's alive forevermore. And he will keep his people. And then, as I mentioned, and I can only mention it here in closing, he saw the truth of Christ's return. The last words of this text are wonderful. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This is a prediction. And Job predicted that the Lord's return would be personal. He says, I know that he shall stand at the latter day. He also knew it would not only be personal, but physical. He said he's going to stand. That's not a phantom. That's a person. That's a real being. And Job could see it. He's going to stand at the last day on this earth. That would be visible. For he says here in verse 26, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold and not another. Talking about this person, this kinsman's return to this earth, Job says it will be personal, it will be physical, it will be visible. Now, he had got it all. He got it all right. And in that great truth, he is rejoicing. And here's the point. Here's the thing that thrilled Job. As he took that truth of the gospel and he applied it to his own situation. And it's simply this. That when the Lord's return would take place, it would mean that what he was now going through would be completely and utterly reversed. Now I know that later on Job was restored and his health was given back and so on and so forth. But you remember something, Job still died. Eventually, he's talking here about a situation in which he's suffering immensely. And notice how he puts it here in verse 26. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. At that moment, Job's body was ravaged by a horrid disease. The book of Job tells us that he was covered with boils. His skin was black. His bones stuck out. He was a veritable skeleton of a man. He sat on the dunghill scraping himself with a potsherd. And in the middle of all that, he could say this. I've got a Redeemer. He's my representative. And one day he's coming. And in my flesh, though my skin worms destroy this body as they did, in my flesh, I am going to see him. Here's what the truth of the Lord's return meant for Job. He took it, he applied it to all the misery and all the pain and all the suffering that he was going through. And he could say to himself, though I am in this situation, the day is coming when in this same body that will be eaten of worms, but in this same body I will see my kinsman, Redeemer. That's what he's saying. And friend, there's the way again to take the gospel and apply it to your heart, your life, your home, your family. Are you suffering? Are you enduring pain? Are you feeling right now the afflictions of the body? How do you deal with that? Well, you go to the doctor. Yes, of course you do. But you know the day is coming when it will not be better. You know the day is coming when no doctor will be able to help you. You know the day is coming when, and I do too, when we will finally succumb to some disease, to some illness, and we will be laid in the grave. And while we may joke about it, it's true, our skin worms will eat our bodies. And we say to ourselves, it's all hopeless. What a terrible situation. No, we don't. No, we shouldn't. We say to ourselves, I know I've got a Redeemer. He's representing me in high. And one day he's coming. And in this very same body, I will see God. That's the gospel. That's the glorious hope. That's the message that Job took and Job applied to his soul and with which he consoled himself. And may every believer here do the same. And may those who gather with us who do not know the Lord take to themselves today the great awareness, I need that Redeemer, I need that kinsman. Because, my friend, your body will waste away and your body will die and you'll be laid in the grave. And oh, the horror of living and dying without Christ, without a Redeemer, without a representative, and without one whose promise concerning his return gives you hope, not only for now, but for eternity. You're without all of that because you're without Christ. Therefore, get to Christ and trust Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let us bow in prayer.